All right, Father, bless these words. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 7. And starting in verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up to view Ai. And they turned back to Joshua, and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither. Who came up with that word anyway? Thither. So there went up there of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the others of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we have had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel had sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I have commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies, until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Lately, God has put on my heart very strongly, the past few weeks, the promises of God. And the importance for believers to live in the promise. And the importance of believers to receive the promise of God. And the only way to receive it is by faith, because sight is not going to be accommodated by God's promises. As a matter of fact, it's like we've mentioned a couple of times, if the promise is something you can do by sight in your own efforts in the flesh, it's not a promise. The promise of God is always going to be given to that which is impossible, to that which is invisible, to that which is not human. The promise of God will always be beyond our capacity, because it's God's promise, not ours. And the place where believers get in trouble is when they try to make the promise of God happen on their own. What is the promise of God? The promise of God is perhaps the promise that is given in the Word of God for believers to comfort or encourage. the promise of God, perhaps a mother is praying for a child, maybe a rebellious teenager. And the promise of God is given to comfort that parent and to encourage that it will be as they have prayed. You see, you have not because you ask not, so ask and you'll receive. That is a promise of God. The promise of God may be given in our private prayer and meditation, in our private study of God's Word is a rhema. And a rhema is what people will live by, not by bread alone, but by every rhema, Word of God, rhema. Not logos, not general written word, but specific revelation from the Holy Spirit to the person's heart regarding their own life. And that's what we live by, the promises of God. Today we're going to continue a little bit on this topic. And this is actually more of a continuation of Friday's message. But the promise of God comes, we receive it. And the day will come when the promise is here. And this is what happened to Israel. The day came and the promise arrived. By the way, when God gives a promise, the day is coming when the promise will arrive. When God gives a promise, there is absolutely nothing in the universe, including Satan himself, who can do anything about it whatsoever. God's promises are coming. God promised His Son to Adam. 4,000 years later, Christ died on the cross. What had to take place in order for the promise to arrive? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, angels that had physical bodies, these are the angels that God called the sons of God, they came down to copulate with women so that they would corrupt the human seed. Why? This is why the flood came. This was the giants that were there that the Bible talks about. The giants that were there was a race of half-breed men angels. And the world was sanctified unto cruelty. And the purpose behind that was to corrupt the human seed so that Christ could not come to redeem Israel, to redeem fallen man as a man. God could not keep His promise if that was the case, and that was the strategy, so that God could not keep His promise. And so God destroyed the world in order to protect the promise. God destroyed the world. God will always protect the promise because it is from Him, it is His mind, it is His heart, it is His plan. The promise is nothing more than a revelation of what God will do for us in His plan. Regardless of how the promise comes, it is a revelation, even if it is a promise of an answered prayer. The promise of answered prayer was given as a revelation of God toward man to reveal His plan for man. The promise will come. The promise will come. If God has to destroy the world again, He'll do it. The promise will come. Fortunately, He said He would never have to do that again until He judges it with fire. If God has to turn the world upside down, though, He will. The promise will come. And over, Satan has tried to attack the promise of God. He sent Israel to go after idols. Babylon tried to destroy them. All kinds of kings tried to destroy them. God defeated every last one of them. Haman built a noose for Mordecai because Mordecai was aiding Esther, who was helping save Israel. That was the motivation. The excuse was, Haman won't bow down in front of me. It was ego. But the ego of Haman was used by the enemy. And the motivation of the enemy was to destroy Israel. And what did God do? God took that noose and used it on Haman. His very own noose. God protected the promise. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan and his demons attacked Jesus to such a tremendous effect that blood poured out of his pores in Luke. He tried to take away the promise. He tried to destroy the promise. He could not. And Jesus prayed, Father, if it be thine will, take this cup from me. Because I've got to get to the cross, because that's where the promise is. And Satan tried very hard to destroy his ability. It didn't work. Jesus went to the cross. They couldn't kill him. And Satan in 70 AD tried very hard to destroy Israel so that Israel could not be a nation for which God would return. And so he sent in Rome and completely leveled Jerusalem and dispersed Israel throughout the world. And for 2,000 years almost, Israel was spread out throughout the world. And not until Satan tried one more time, because he knew the end times were at hand, he knew the promises of God, he had tried one more time to destroy all Israelites, and this time not as a nation, but every single individual one of them, when Hitler came around, because Satan did not want God's promise to be fulfilled to Israel. God used that very event to return Israel back as a nation. God would not allow His promise to be challenged and attacked. And sure enough, today you've got terrorists and different ones who are still trying to destroy Israel, and the very reason is because it is Satan trying to attack God's promise. God has protected His promise. He will always protect His promise, and He causes His promise to come to pass. And the day will come when Jesus touches foot on the Mount of Olives and takes the throne in Jerusalem. And there is absolutely not one thing that can be done to avoid the promises of God. They are given, they are ours, and they are coming. No matter what happens, God will deliver His promise. Because it is His plan for our blessing to bring us closer to Him so that He may be glorified in our hearts and men may be saved through Him and Christ be high and lifted up before men. The promise is coming. It has a purpose. It has a plan. There is a will behind it. It is coming. And sure enough, the promise will come. And it is God's promise to man. Doesn't matter if it's big, doesn't matter if it's small. Doesn't matter how it's given. If it's God's promise, it's coming. And so the promise came to Israel. And although the first generation of Israelites to whom the promise was given, because of unbelief, could not enter into the promise, the second generation did. And what happened? Joshua, according to God's instructions, arranged Israel, took the armed men, put them in front of Israel. Well, first of all, before he even did that, he took the ark, took the priests, the Levites, said, get your feet into the Jordan. As soon as your feet are in the Jordan's going to clear itself out for you. Sure enough, it did. Went through the Jordan on dry ground, with the Jordan River being well dammed far away from them. And they went up in front of Jericho. And God took the armed men of Israel, He put them in front. Then He took the Ark of God, put that on the shoulders of Levites, following the armed men. Then He took the Levites with the seven horns, and they kept blowing the trumpets, and the rest of Israel followed. And they went around the wall 7 days, and on the seventh day they went out seven times, and they shouted really loud. Go figure. What a way to bring the promise. Scream at it. Some people try that, but it's a different kind of a thing. They do it outside of God's leading. Scream at it. Scream at the wall. And the wall fell over flat. Didn't tumble, didn't collapse, fell over flat. Why? So that Israel wouldn't have to work very hard to get over the wall. And this is the picture of what happened. And now we have Joshua in chapter 7. They were feeling kind of bold now. And they had forgotten how it is that they had gotten across the Jordan in the first place. And they forgot how it is that the wall came down in the first place. And they were feeling pretty tough right now because after all, they just took Jericho. And they were kind of full of themselves. And they took Jericho and then they said, you know what? Let's go and take Ai. And Joshua says, okay, let's send a couple guys out. That's what we did with Jericho. Let's send some guys out, and they're going to spy out Ai, and they're going to come back and tell us about it. And then came back, hey, we can take Ai, no big deal. Let's just go a few of us. We don't need the whole army, a few thousand. There's nothing to these guys. And therein was the problem. Now, let's take a look at these verses again. Chapter 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass. Now, that word committed is an important word in the original language. In the Hebrew, it's me'al. And it means unwittingly. And it's specifically unwittingly. Not purposely. Without intent. They violate one's duty. That's what that word committed means, male. To unwittingly violate one's duty. And the word trespass, which they committed unwittingly, is an unfaithful act. That's what that word means in the original language. It's an unfaithful act. And the accursed thing, and the word accursed there means something that is set apart unto destruction. And something that is cursed. For Achan, and the name Achan means pain, the son of Carmi, the word name Carmi means my vineyard, or the lamb of the waters. The son of Zebdi, Zebdi is endowed. The son of Zerah, east, or brightness, of the tribe of Judah, which means the praise of the Lord. Took the accursed thing, the thing that was set apart for destruction, the thing that was cursed, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. What is this saying? This is a picture of the believer. You see, a believer who walks apart from faith will unwittingly take a cursed thing. The believer who walks apart from the finished work will unwittingly pursue the accursed thing, the thing that is set apart from destruction. What does that mean? The believer who walks apart from faith, the believer who walks apart from the finished work is the believer who will walk in the curse. The believer who walks in the results of the flesh. And who is this believer? And what happens to him? The believer, because he is walking in the flesh, although he is a child of the promise, although he has the entire kingdom given to him, even though the finished work is there for this believer, that believer goes into pain. Becomes pain. And so the pain that I experience in my life, unless it is bona fide suffering, which is for God's glory, the pain that I experience in my life is pain because I am walking apart from faith in the finished work. I am walking apart from my position as the child of the King. I am walking apart from my position of practical, experiential righteousness that is given to me through the righteousness of God being imparted to me through His Word. And that believer becomes pain. And even though that believer was never meant to become pain, because that believer was a son of the vineyard. And the vineyard is where the children feed. And it is a lamb of the water. That vineyard is a little sheep, right? We are the little sheep, and we feed at the water and in God's vineyard. And this, we are the children of that vineyard, and our place is to drink at God's water. And even though we are the children of the vineyard, when we live apart from the finished work, when we live outside of faith, we take on an accursed thing. We take on the life of the flesh. Now, how is it that we became the children of the vineyard? Well, the child of the vineyard, Carmi, was the son of Zabdi, the one who is endowed. It is talking about a marriage endowment. We are the bride, and therefore we are the children that feed in the vineyard. And this is our place, and this is where we belong. And this is what David was saying in Psalm 23, I'll lie down in green pastures by still waters. Why? Because I'm a child of the vineyard, and my place as a child of the vineyard is to drink from the water. The Word of God producing the fruits of the Spirit. And that's my vineyard because I am the bride. Why am I the bride? Well, Zabdi was the son of Zerah. And Zerah talks about the east. And the east in the Bible is a in Bible typology is talking about the resurrection. I am the bride because I am the child of the resurrection, and because I am a child of the resurrection, I am the bride. And as the bride, my place is to eat at the vineyard and drink of the water where I may have eternal life. To have a well that is springing in me, up in me, and that is overflowing, not that is a slight trickle, but that is a gushing river. And that is the well that God has put into my heart because I am the bride and I am a child of the vineyard because I am also the child of the resurrection. And unless I have God's resurrection life in me, none of the other things will become a practical experiential reality in my life. Why am I a child of the resurrection? Well, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, the praise of the Lord. When God is high and lifted up in my heart, I practically start to experience resurrection life in my heart. I practically start to take on my position of the bride of the Lamb in my own thinking, in my own evaluation, in my identity. I realize who I am before God. Resurrection thinking, resurrection life produced by God Himself in me produces His life in me, and that life is the very vineyard that allows me to experience my position before Him in the finished work. This is how the finished work becomes a practical, tangible reality in everybody's life. Because I feed at the water as the bride, the child of the resurrection, the child of the promise. And they took an accursed thing. They stopped living in who they are. How many believers don't live in who they actually are? How many believers don't actually recognize or don't actually experience the position that is theirs? The reason is very simple. I have not through faith entered into my position because I haven't mixed faith with what I hear. And I may say I believe it, but that's different than having faith. The devils believe and tremble, and it doesn't do them a hill of beans of good. But I have faith because I know God's heart. You see, this is what we were talking about earlier. By this we know we have eternal life, that we may know Him. That we may know Him. By this, eternal life becomes the life inside the man because I know Him. I have faith. I trust God. I have faith. I know Him. I believe Him when He says it. I believe that the promises are yea and amen. I believe that His thoughts are for my benefit, for my welfare, for my good. I believe that His thoughts toward me are not of evil. I believe that I am accepted in the Beloved. It isn't just a theological concept, it's a practical everyday reality through my own faith in God. And through that faith, I enter into that promise where it becomes mine in my own life, a reality that I can use and hold on to and experience, and it becomes my life. It becomes the reality that actually is. Most people, including believers, do not live in reality. They live in doubt. Hath God said? Really? Hath God said? I don't know. It's been so long ago. You know what? Time does not nullify or in any way diminish the promise of God. Time is simply the opportunity that I have to develop a capacity to receive the fullness of the promise. That's what time is. Time does not nullify the promise of God. So I enter into the promise of God. I enter into the life of God. I enter into the mercy of God. I enter into the grace of God. I enter into the life of God, which is resurrection life, the very life that Christ is living at present. I enter into it and it enters into me. Actually, it is developed in me. And I go there because I reckoned myself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. That is the fruit of the vineyard. And so I live in the vineyard because I'm the bride, the child of the resurrection, the fruit of the promise to the glory of God. Now, when I, as a believer, take on an accursed thing, take on the flesh, in a practical sort of way, although not a positional one, God's anger is kindled against me. What does this mean? Can God be angry with me? Well, no, He cannot. Why not? Because I am covered in the blood of the Lamb. And God can never be angry at anyone covered in the blood of the Lamb. We are not appointed unto wrath. So what does that mean? That means that God takes His presence from me. When I am in the flesh, I am not living in the presence of God. And so in a practical sense, on an everyday basis, it is as though God is angry with me because I do not experience the life that I have. I experience the death of the flesh. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And Joshua sent men from Jericho. And the word Jericho has several meanings, but the one that applies to this message is a sweet smell. The sweet aroma of Christ. The sweet aroma of a life in Christ. The sweet aroma of 2 Corinthians 2:15, that we are unto God. The sweet aroma of God's promises. And this was Jericho. It was like a rose, the aroma of a rose. And it produced fruit and peace, and it produced God's goodness in the heart. It produced capacity. But He sent men from the sweet aroma to Ai. The word Ai is a heap or a ruin. And this is what the believer does when he starts to operate in the flesh. He goes from a sweet aroma and he goes to a ruin. This is why Paul said, I call account everything but loss. To me, it's a big pile of dung, he said in Philippians. He was not going to give up that sweet aroma. He was not going to give up the life of the promise. He was not going to give up life in the promise. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven. And Beth-Aven is the house of confidence. It was beside the house of confidence. The ruin is beside my confidence. My flesh has no confidence. If I am in the flesh, I am apart from my source of confidence. And this is why I become very insecure. This is why I have to become very controlling. This is why I have to become somebody who has to manipulate through the tone of my voice and the volume of it. This is why I manipulate through my attitudes, because I have to control. Why? Because I have no confidence. Why? Because I'm in the flesh, I'm beside confidence. I'm not in confidence. And where did that confidence come from? On the east side of Bethel. On the resurrection life produced by Bethel. And Bethel in the original language means house of God. By that which was given to me in the house of God, that is my confidence. Where I learn how to have faith in God, because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word. And how can they hear? How can they hear if they don't have a preacher? And so in the house of God, I develop my confidence and I take the confidence that is imparted to me in the house of God and I take it into my life. And when I live in that confidence, I don't have to go to the ruins. I don't have to try to manipulate. I don't have to try to control the situation. I don't have to doubt. I don't have to question the promises of God. I have confidence in the promises of God. I don't have to question the heart of God. I have confidence in the heart of God. I don't have to question God's attitude towards me. I have confidence in God's attitude towards me. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, when man separated himself from God, God went after him. God went after him. And I can have confidence that even if I am dead wrong in everything that I do in my life, as a born-again believer, God is going to go after me. And He's not going to lose a single one that the Father has given Him. And He's not going to lose a single one that falls into His hands. And if I'm a believer, then I'm in the hands of God. I can have pure boldness and confidence because I'm in Bethel. I'm not in Ai, I'm in Bethel. And I can have the full assurance of all that Bethel is. I can live in Bethel as a born-again believer. Even if I'm not in church, even if I'm not hearing the Word of God, even if I'm in the mundane details of my job or my life or my school, whatever it is that I happen to have, I can still have the house of God in me. I can still have that resurrection life in me. And I can have the full confidence and assurance in the practical details of my life. Somebody comes up against me. Maybe I'm at work and somebody's giving me a difficult time or threatening me or my boss is a jerk. I don't know. Whatever it happens to be. I can have God's full assurance, God's full confidence that it will be exactly as He has promised. And if I ask, I will receive. Believers don't like that ask and you shall receive thing too much. They want to put all kinds of qualifiers on it. Jesus didn't put any qualifiers on it. To ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened. Matthew 7, right? Those were all the qualifiers there were. Faith the size of a mustard seed. Faith like a mustard. If I have the faith of a mustard seed, two things. One, it's not a lot of faith, but more importantly, I don't worry about it. Because the mustard seed doesn't worry about how it's going to become a tree. It just becomes one. Can you see a mustard seed kind of thinking about it? Okay, this is my 5-year plan for becoming a tree. And if I'm not a sapling within 5 years, there's something seriously wrong here. Let's kind of have a meeting and figure this out. That's stupid. All that seed needs is soil and water. Right? All it needs is soil and water. I break up the fallow ground and I take in the Word of God and I will become what God wants me to be. And spoke unto them saying, go up and view the country. Go up to the ruin. Go up to the ruin. Apart from the house of God, apart from the confidence of God, go up to the ruin and check it out. And the anger of the Lord, this is why the anger of the Lord in verse 1 was kindled against them. Because they were living in the flesh. They weren't living in the promises. They weren't living in faith. They weren't trusting God. They were living in the flesh. And now they wanted to see what they could do with the ruin to take the land. I'm going to take the promise by my flesh. Well, you know what? The day your flesh gives the promise is the day maybe your flesh can take the promise. The trouble is, if your flesh comes up with a promise, it's not the promise of God. You don't want that promise. You want the promise of God. Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed. And that word viewed is regal. And it means spy out, but not only spy out, but to slander and to walk. And this is exactly what happens. Believers put their focus squarely on the ruin and they spy it out, and in the spying out, the slander attacks their heart towards the promises of God and they walk apart from the promise. They walk in the effect, in the fruit of the ruins. And this is where the outward manifestation comes. This is where the negativity comes. This is where the bad attitude comes. This is where the negative reaction comes. This is where the not trusting grace comes. The flesh will never trust grace. But that's why one of the reasons why the flesh has been crucified with Christ. The flesh will never trust grace. The flesh will never trust the promise of God. The flesh will always have to make it happen on its own. So they go and they spy out the ruin and they get very negative and they slander God's promises, they slander God's character, and they just start to walk in that slander, and that slander in their heart produces an outward manifestation in their life. And they don't have a Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-led life that reveals and glorifies God's nature. The more insecure I am, the more in the flesh I am, the more I try to control things. Why? Because I don't believe that God will. Slander against God has entered into my life. And so I don't believe God. And I walk outside of faith. And what happens? I go up in the flesh thinking it's a piece of cake, and 36 got killed. I turn tail and run because all of a sudden I realize that I'm way in over my head, that my flesh is insufficient and I am toast. And this is how the believer's life goes south. This is how the believer's life does not manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And because that believer is not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, but yet has the consciousness of God and the awareness that he's a believer and the conviction of his conscience, he tries to put on those little fig leaves. Because after all, he's naked. You can't let anybody see that, including God. So you got to put on the little fig leaves and get all religious and get all pretentious and start acting like they hope they appear to be living, and there's no life there. It's an empty vessel. It's a broken cistern is what that is. That's a broken cistern. And the broken cistern can't be filled. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Let not all the people go up, but about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up to and smite Ai, and make not all the people labor wherewith, for they are but a few." And so they went up with just a few because they thought they could do it in their flesh. They didn't even bother praying. They didn't acknowledge God. They didn't take the ark. They didn't look for the presence of God. They just did it in their flesh, thinking that their flesh was sufficient to do something, to produce a desired effect. The only thing that their flesh managed to do is kill some of them. The only thing the flesh manages to do in my life is bring the experience of death, although I have the position of life. And so they got killed. And then came back, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, and he and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And in Joshua chapter 7 verse 7, "And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan? Why did you even bring us here, God? To deliver us to the hands of the Amorites? Is this what you did to us, God? Is this why we're here? Is this what you have planned for my life? To deliver me to my enemies? To destroy me?" How many believers have been there? They walk in the flesh, things don't go their way, and they say, "Why are you doing this to me, God? Was this what you brought me in for?" And God is saying, "You're weird. Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." Jordan means the river of judgment. It means the one going down. It is talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is talking about the resurrection life of the believer. They were asked and they were brought into the promise, which was resurrection life. But they didn't live in the resurrection life. They went after the ruins. And they lived in the flesh, hoping for the fruit of resurrection life. And when it didn't come, they got all mad at God and say, "I was living in the flesh, God. Why did you even bring me here? I would have been much happier in the flesh. The flesh was a better place for me. The world is a better place for me. Sin is a better place for me. At least there's pleasure in sin for a season. Isn't this what we believers do? And I don't mean outward necessarily sins. I mean sins of unbelief. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I didn't have to trust. I could do it on my own. I had my job. I had my family. I had my ease. I had my house. I had my car. I had my vacation every year. What do you mean, God, that you want me to lay down my life and follow you, to pick up my cross? What do you mean, God, that I have to trust you and not myself? Well, the reason is because if you trust yourself, you're going into the ruin. And then you experience the fruit of the ruin and you're all confused and saying, what am I doing here? Well, you are where you went. Why'd you bring us here, God? I love what God's response was. In verse 10, and God said unto Joshua, get up. So he said, get up. Why are you laying down on your face? That's weird. God said, get up. God wasn't too sympathetic to Joshua's fleshly response. Why are you doing this to me, God? Get up. You're there because you have a flesh. Why'd you bring me here, God? Get up. And then he explains, get up. Get off your face. Israel sinned. His response, get up, get off your face. Israel sinned. And they have also trespassed my covenant. They violated the finished work. They did not believe the finished work. They did not believe their position. They did not trust me. They did not rely on me. If I'm walking in the finished work, I'm going to be entirely reliant on God because I realize that in me is no good thing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but apart from Him, I can do nothing. And so I live in the finished work and all that the finished work means. It's a practical reality with tangible results in my everyday life. Israel had sinned and they have also transgressed. It's bad when you have more than two syllables. They have also transgressed. That is two syllables. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing. They sinned because they went into their flesh because they didn't believe my heart, my finished work, what I did for them, and my ability and sufficiency for them. And so they sinned. For they have even taken of an accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled. And dissembled. Old English is rough. And dissembled also. And, I like and. And is a good word. And they have put it even among their own stuff. What did they take? Well, later on we find that Achan took gold and silver and he hid it in his tent in the ground. He didn't trust God. There was unbelief in the camp. And so he was looking for a natural provision. He was looking for a natural thing by sight. He wanted sight to become his portion. And when sight becomes the portion, it becomes a portion for the flesh alone. Because God will have nothing to do with sight. See, this is why faith is a better thing than sight. Faith allows me to see more than sight. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of realities unseen. Not wishful thinking unseen. Of actual realities that are coming. And they are set in my path. And if I go and I continue in that path and I don't sway from that path through unbelief, I will receive the fullness of what faith has shown me. That's why the just will live by faith. That's what it means to go in through the narrow door. Those are two gates, a gate and a gate. That narrow gate, that's the one I want, that narrow gate. Because that's the gate that is precise in God's plan and is precise in God's word and it produces precise life and precise results in my life. That's the one that gives me precise resurrection life. the precision of the word. By that narrow gate is narrow. And there's only one way to get there. And it's not the world's way, and it's not the Laodicean way. The only way to get there is through Christ, and the only way to get to Christ is through the cross. And that's where I find life. This is how I receive the promises of God. This is how we live. This is how we receive that abundant life. This is how we enter into the promises of God. This is how we experience all that we are and all that we have and who we are. This is it right here. But believers try to take on God's call, take on God's plan in the flesh, and then they wind up saying, God, why did you even bring me here? That's it. You're weird. Get up and start trusting. Get the accursed thing out of your life, he says in verse 13. Get rid of it, get rid of it, get rid of it. Get rid of the flesh in your life. Get rid of its effects in your life. Get rid of the flesh manipulations, the flesh control. Get rid of the doubting grace. Get rid of the lack of trust in God's heart. Get rid of it. Put it away from you. Because unless a believer puts it away from them, the believer will not have the experience of God's life in their heart. And this is what God said to Joshua. Unless you put away the accursed thing from the camp, I will take my presence away from you. Too many believers today live apart from the presence of God in the accursed thing. I put that accursed thing, and I came into salvation with that accursed thing because that is all I had as an unbeliever. And as the Word of God enters and produces faith toward God, because it teaches me His character, allows me to receive the love of God so that I get to know the heart of God. And as I walk and grow as a believer, as I have the entrance and the operation of God's Word in my heart, in my frame of reference, in the operational premise for my life, I enter into God's promises. I enter into God's life. I experience who I am. I experience who I am. And the only way to experience who I am is to experience resurrection life. You see, the position will not change, but the experience may. And ultimately, God's ultimate victory in 1 Corinthians 15, God's ultimate victory is the cross. Because death ultimately will have no victory, but death can take away my life. This is why some believers go home early. Because death has taken away their life. Experiential death of the flesh takes away the life of God in them. But death will have no victory. And God will not allow a believer to live in experiential death. He'd sooner take them home so that they can experience their position with Him. And if it has to happen in heaven, He'd rather have it that way than keep us on earth living in death. But that's not His perfect plan. That's the plan of consequence. The perfect plan is the just shall live by faith. The perfect plan is that we enter into the promise because we trust Him. The perfect plan is that His life become our life and we experience the fullness of His life. The perfect plan is that we live in the presence of God and experience the fullness of His joy. That's the perfect plan. But God will not violate my free volition. And if I want the ruin in my life, He will permit me to have it, but He will remove His presence. It is better for me to live with the presence of God because I believe. It's better for me. It's better for me to live in the fullness of God's life because I trust Him more than I trust myself. I didn't create me, He did. I didn't save me, He did. He can certainly take care of me. It's better for me to trust God. Amen.